Good afternoon again, fellow skeptics. My name is Brandon Frederick. I'm also an officer here at the local AHA club at UW-Madison. Our next speaker is Dr. Richard Carrier, an expert in ancient history who received his doctorate from Columbia University. I could go on and list his numerous books, articles, debates on topics such as ancient history and historicity of Jesus, but you could go and check out one of these excellent books that are out there in the lobby on the table. But what I do want to tell you, not going into all the details of his books, is that I think what he has to say is very important to skeptics everywhere. I was indoctrinated into hardcore evangelical Christianity my whole life, went to a four-year Bible college and was on my way to becoming a preacher. And then in my final semester of my 4 years, a miracle happened. I got broadband internet. And I'm really excited to introduce Dr. Carrier because Internet Infidels and his book, Sense and Goodness Without God, were pivotal in my personal deconversion process of coming out of evangelical Christianity. Crooked apologists and preachers are investing their time and money and using weak arguments to indoctrinate and squelch curiosity among young people. And so I'm very grateful for people like Richard Carrier who will debunk these weak historical arguments. And in my opinion, there's nothing more important, or there are a few things more important to combating Christian excesses than what Dr. Carrier brings to the table, a sound historical method and important information about the early origins of Christianity. So please join me in welcoming Dr. Carrier.
How do we wake it up? Hello, everybody. Awesome turnout. There's a lot of people here. This is really cool. Excellent. So my talk today is, if Jesus didn't exist, where did he come from then? And what is this? Well, let me explain. There's basically three competing theories to explain the origins of Christianity and Jesus' relationship to that. The first of these, the traditional one, is the Christian idea of historicity, that Jesus was an amazingly famous Superman who could walk on water and shit. The whole supernatural, really super famous Jesus, everybody knew him. There was celebrations in Jerusalem and all this kind of stuff. And the Gospels are basically true. They might quibble over some of the details, but pretty much what the Gospels say is what actually happened. Well, most scholars actually in the field do not buy into this. This is a fundamentalist thesis. There are fundamentalist scholars who keep pushing this. But the reality is most scholarship is secular, even if it's not being practiced by secular scholars. There are a lot of Christian scholars who agree with this secular historicity theory, which is, like I said, this is kind of like the mainstream consensus view of Jesus historians, is that Jesus was an ordinary nobody whom no one noticed but a few fanatical followers. And that's why there's so little evidence of his existence, is because he just wasn't really that famous. He didn't do all these amazing things. And only a few people knew him, and most of them were illiterate. And their view of the Gospels is that regarding Jesus, the Gospels are mostly fiction, but there are a few kernels of truth in them, and if we can figure out the right method, we can kind of extract that information. And that's the mainstream view. That's the most common view. What I'm going to talk about today is this new theory. Well, it's not really new. It's been around for a while, but it's been revamped and improved in the way that we argue for it and formulate it. It's what I call secular non-historicity. And this is the view that Jesus was the name of a celestial being who was subordinate to God, basically an archangel, with whom some people hallucinated conversations. And that's how the religion started. And then later on, the gospel began as a mythic allegory about this celestial Jesus that was set on earth, as in fact most myths were. If you look at any myths, whether it's Hercules, Romulus, or Osiris, a lot of these gods started basically as heavenly gods that were later put on earth, and stories were told about them interacting with in history on earth. So this theory, they're saying that this is what Jesus actually was. This is how it actually started. Now, there are very few of us who actually advocate this. This is accurately described as a fringe position. I always say that it's a hypothesis that just hasn't had a proper review yet. So I advocate people that don't go around hitting people over in the head and say, no, definitely Jesus didn't exist. This really hasn't been properly vetted yet. I have a book coming out next year where I'm going to really try and make a formal scholarly defense of it in a way that the scholarly community can take seriously and deal with, and then we can have a real conversation about how likely this theory is. Nevertheless, I have people asking me constantly, well, what is this theory? Why do you think it could be true? And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Now, first thing to know is forget about all the other mythicist theories. There's tons of others, conspiracy theories, Da Vinci Code stuff, all kinds of things like that. You'll see a lot of literature and a lot of claims about this that argue that Jesus didn't exist because, and then they fill in the blank with something. And a lot of that is very unreliable or very fallacious or it's factually wrong. So you have to be very skeptical when dealing with mythicist theories. And so I say, if you want a simple rule, if you don't hear it from me, be skeptical of it. Now I want to start with an analogy. Two religions that we know fairly well, Islam and Mormonism. Now I'll read these paragraphs, but you'll notice that the word hallucinates is in quotes, scare quotes. And that's because in these two cases, we have pretty good reason to believe that they were lying, that they only claim to have visions of these deities or these celestial beings. But nevertheless, we do know for a fact that there are religious traditions that are started by genuine hallucinations of celestial beings. Of course, they're made up in their head, but they just don't know that they're made up in their head. In this case, in fact, it was so popular, so effective to argue that I saw God and he told me this, that Muhammad and Joseph Smith knew that it would be very effective for them to pretend to do this. So basically, it was advantageous for them to pretend to be hallucinating from our perspective. So this is how it started. Islam. Muhammad, quote-unquote, hallucinates conversations with the angel Gabriel, and the Quran records the spoken teachings of Gabriel. In Mormonism, Joseph Smith, quote-unquote, hallucinates conversations with the angel Moroni, and seeing words on magical plates that no one else can see. And the Book of Mormon records what the latter two said. Now, I give these analogies so you can understand that the Jesus myth theory, the viable Jesus myth theory, is this is how the analogy works. Jesus was originally a celestial being just like Gabriel and Moroni. And he taught his followers in the same way, through visions and hallucinations, or what we would call hallucinations, what they would call visions. Then he was euhemerized. Now, euhemerization is named after this Greek author, pre-Christian Greek author by the name of Euhemerus. And he did this neat little thing. He took the gods Zeus and Uranus, and he says, you know, these gods, Zeus and Uranus, they were actually kings that actually lived at a certain time. And he wrote a book, and he made up a whole story, basically like the Gospel of Zeus and Uranus, placing them in history. And this idea of doing this became very popular. And a lot of Greek philosophers and theologians after that started doing this to more and more gods. And it's called euhemerization. It's taking a celestial deity, putting him on earth and giving an earthly story. And it happened a lot. It's one of the most common things going on in ancient religion. And the idea was that stories were created that placed them on earth interacting with historical figures. And of course, you'd pick the period. Romulus is an example. Romulus was supposed to be a founder of Rome. He was a celestial deity, just an ordinary God in heaven kind of thing. So they put him in history. Where do you want to put him? You want to put him at the origin of the thing he started, which is Rome. So he's set actually in, you know, the 700s BC, he's interacting with actual characters and lore about the history of Rome. So the same thing could have been done to Jesus, putting him at the origin of the religion and having him interact with characters that were around at that time. That's the theory. And then, of course, people started believing or selling those stories as true. And that's the version of Christianity that we have today. That already started happening by the end of the first century, definitely is going on in the second century, where there's tons of Christians who think these stories are actually true, that they weren't allegories or anything like that. Maybe they know the truth, but they're selling it as true. And there are particular political and sociological reasons why it would be to their advantage to sell it as a true story rather than an allegory. Okay, that's the theory. Why is this credible? I've got to give you some background, teach you a little bit about ancient religion. And one of the most important pieces of information you can learn is there were certain trends going on in Hellenistic religion. Now, Hellenistic means Greek after Alexander the Great. So before Christianity, there's basically 300 or 400 years before Christianity, is the Hellenistic period. And during this period, religion is changing in the area, significant changes. And this author, Petra Pekkanen, in interpreting early Hellenistic religion, is the one who documents the four trends I'm going to talk about. There are four big trends in religion in the centuries leading up to Christianity. Christianity conforms to all four, and this is important to notice. These are them, the four trends. Syncretism. Syncretism is combining a foreign cult deity and its religious ideas with Hellenistic elements. Generally, syncretism is combining two ideas from different cultures and making a new thing. In this case, it's the Hellenistic Greek ideas, particular religious ideas are being merged with the foreign non-Greek religion to create a new religion that's a combination of both, a merger of both. And this is going on again and again and again. It was all the rage in the centuries leading up to Christianity. The other is monotheism. You might think this is strange. Well, they're all pagans. They're polytheists, right? Well, no, actually, the Hellenistic trend was transforming polytheism into monotheism through an intermediary stage called henotheism, where there's one supreme deity and everything else is his subordinate. Something, all the other gods are gods he created and controls. This might sound familiar to you. In the Christian and Jewish system, they called them angels. In the pagan system, they just called them subordinate deities. But it's the same system. They have the same powers. They have the same role in heaven and that kind of thing. Also, henotheism, part of it was teaching that many gods were often different facets of the same god. So like Osiris and Dionysus, they'd say, oh, that's actually, those are the same gods. They're just depicted with different statues and have different followers, but they're both worshiping the same one. So they're combining gods into one and then subordinating all other gods. And it was that trend going towards this monotheistic structure that was very similar to the way Christianity and Judaism actually were at the time. So there was much more in common with Judaism, Christianity, than paganism than is often recognized because of this trend in Hellenistic religion. The third trend was individualism. Originally, a lot of these cults were agricultural cults. They're designed to keep the rains coming. They're designed to prevent famine. They're designed for the whole community to engage in activities that would save the whole community. It was community for community. Well, what was going on during this period, the Hellenistic period, is they were becoming individualized. That agricultural salvation cults were being retooled as individual salvation cults so that you personally would have a better place in the afterlife. And related to this is, and that might sound familiar, that sounds like Christianity, right? There were a lot of these Hellenistic religions doing this. Cosmopolitanism is related to that. This is the idea that all races, cultures, classes were admitted as equals with fictive kinship. You would call each other brothers and sisters. And you would now join a religion rather than being born into it. Now, we take that for granted, that a religion is something you join. That's actually a novel development, and it was a development of Hellenistic religion in this time. And that's what Judaism and Christianity became. They became joining religions. But this is all reflective of the same trend that was going on in pagan Hellenism at the time. Okay, so Christianity fits all of these. Let me give you some examples. There are the Eleusinian and Dionysian mysteries. These were combining Hellenistic elements with Phoenician elements, that's from Western Syria, to create a new religion. These were Athenian, very popular in Athens in the south of Italy. These are all pre-Christian religions. The mysteries of Attis and Sybil combined Hellenistic elements with Phrygian, that's northern Turkey. Different cultural elements creating a new religion that's a combination of both. The mysteries of Jupiter Dolichanus combined Hellenistic elements with Anatolian, that's western Turkey. And then mysteries of Mithras, or familiar as Mithraism, combined Hellenistic elements with Persian, that's religion from Iran. Then there was the mysteries of Isis and Osiris, combining Hellenistic elements with Egyptian. Okay, keep going through here. Well, of all these cultures, people are creating new cults by taking a big popular local culture, a foreign culture, and combining it with Hellenism. What culture has not done this yet? Judaism. And if you take those four trends and you inject them into Judaism, and you take some other elements that were common to all these other cults here that I'm talking about and inject them into Judaism, you could predict, before it even happened, you could predict almost every key element of Christianity. And that's what Christianity is. It's exactly this trend. It fits right into all of this. Instead of Egyptian or Persian or Anatolian religions being merged, it's Judaism being merged with Hellenism, creating a new hybrid religion that explains most of the unique components of Christianity. One of these familiar features, these weren't features of all of those religions, but there was a feature of many of them, and that's the idea of the dying and rising God. Now, there's been a lot of bad literature on this. They've made false claims or exaggerated claims. For many of the dying and rising gods, the evidence is ambiguous. For some of them, they weren't dying and rising gods. But we have good evidence, conclusive evidence, I'd say, for enough of them to know that there was this trend. And these are three of them for which we have the best, strongest pre-Christian evidence that they actually were gods, that actually died, actually did come back to life, and salvation of some form would be related to that. Romulus. Romulus was a Roman state god. His death and resurrection was celebrated in annual plays. People would act it out annually. This is a very publicly known religion at the time. Osiris, he's an Egyptian god, and those baptized into his death and resurrection are saved in the afterlife. Does that sound familiar? Zalmoxis, a Thracian god, his death and resurrection assures followers of eternal life. sound familiar? Yes. So these trends were there. And if you want to know more about these, you want to see the sources, the evidence, the scholarship, my book, Not the Impossible Faith, will tell you about it, plus a lot of other background knowledge that's useful for understanding the origins of Christianity. This book doesn't argue that Jesus didn't exist, but it does give you a lot of the information that'll lead to a lot of doubt in that regard. But let me correct you on one thing here. Mithra is not a dying and rising god. This is one you'll hear a lot, that Mithras is one of these gods. We have no evidence that he was actually dying and rising god. This carving is like a unique piece of material. It's the Gospel of Mithras in cartoon form. So it's basically the picture Bible without the words. And we don't have the words. They don't survive. No one recorded the story. So we don't even know what's actually being depicted. We've been able to guess at some things, but one of the things we know is he undergoes some great struggle, a battle with a great bull, and he has to endure some suffering involved in that, and in the end result of which is that he can obtain eternal life for his followers. We can reconstruct that much. But the similarity here is not that he dies and rises. The similarity is that he undergoes a passion. He undergoes a suffering, an ordeal, through which he gains victory over death. And that's a similar component, again, to Christianity. So let's look at that. So all the gods in these mystery religions, and many mystery religions, I only named a few of them before, there are even more than we know details of. All these gods that we do know about do have these things in common. They're all savior gods. They're all called savior. They're all the son of God. Some of them are daughters of God. There are some women in there. They all undergo a passion of some kind of suffering that leads to their victory over death. And that's the thing, they all obtain victory over death, which they share with their followers. That's that individual salvation element. And they all have stories about them set in human history on Earth, yet none of them ever actually existed. So if Christianity, if Jesus is the lone exception of all of these, that looks very improbable. I mean, why would he be the only one who fits all of these details, and yet he's the only one who happens to actually exist? This is one of the reasons why we have initial reasons to be skeptical of the story. But I want to caution you again against bad mythicism and bad arguments. They were not all born on December 25th, and I'll point out that neither was Jesus. The idea that Jesus was born on December 25th is a late addition to the religion. So whenever you hear someone trying to explain the origins of religion, of Christianity, by saying, yeah, they just copied a god who was born on December 25th, obviously that can't be correct, because Jesus wasn't born on December 25th when the religion began. That was an addition later on. And there are many other things like this. They'll make claims about parallels between these gods and Christianity or Jesus that aren't true, and this is one of the ones that isn't. There were some gods who were born on December 25th, but that's probably what infected Christianity later on. They borrowed pagan elements and brought them in, but that was a later development. It can't explain the origin of the religion. So here's the next bombshell, surprising thing. Philo of Alexandria, and he's alive at the same time of Paul, same time of Jesus. Philo of Alexandria is a Jewish scholar in Alexandria, Egypt. And he tells us this, and if you want the sources, Not the Impossible Faith, we'll give them to you with quotations and everything. He tells us that there was a pre-Christian Jewish belief in a celestial being actually named Jesus. And you know who this celestial Jesus was? He was the firstborn son of God. Philo says this point blank. He's the image of God. He's God's agent of creation, and he's God's celestial high priest, because God had a temple in heaven as well as the earthly temple. And the heavenly temple needed a priest too, and that's this guy. He was also called the Logos. All these things Philo tells us. Now, it's worth pointing out that all of these things are Christian beliefs attested in the letters of Paul. So what are the odds that Paul is talking to Christians and Christians are talking to Paul about a God who exactly fits this archangel that Philo is talking about, that Jews already believed in, who was not a historical person but a celestial being? I think it's extremely unlikely. So when you look at this kind of thing, we're looking at a change in a pre-existing celestial deity belief. And this is what the Christians did. This is what the Christians did to change it up. And we see this in Philippians, as well as in 1 Corinthians 15, which provides some of the other details. The earliest known Christians came up with the belief that this pre-existent being descended, became incarnate, and died, and rose again, then appeared to select people to tell them all this. In other words, they took some of these pagan elements, these Hellenistic trend elements, found a way to make them make sense within the Jewish system, and adapted an existing Jewish belief to create a new religion, a syncretistic religion, that combined Judaism with the Hellenistic trends. On the most plausible mythicist theory, this incarnation, death, and burial took place in outer space just below the orbit of the moon. You might think, that's a crazy frickin' belief. Where would that come from? Well, the same exact thing was taught about Osiris. Osiris, the public stories put him on Earth, just like Jesus, in history, just like Jesus. But private stories had his death and resurrection occur in outer space just below the moon. And we know there's lots of other supporting evidence that early Jews, Christians, and pagans believed that there were all kinds of things going on in heaven, all kinds of things occurring there. For example, we know that Adam is believed to have been buried in outer space. In fact, I have it on good authority that he's buried somewhat near the orbit of Mars. This is according to the revelation of Moses, which is, again, a pre-Christian source text. And there's other evidence. There's dirt in heaven. There's dirt in outer space. There's buildings there. There's thrones. There's demons that battle up there. There's all kinds of stuff going on in outer space in this worldview. So it's possible to die there and be buried there and be resurrected there. And that's what happened to Osiris. Now, in Paul's authentic letters, Galatians 1, he says, "Brothers, the gospel I preached does not come from man. Neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Make a note of that. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "Brothers, the gospel I preached is what I also received." Remember, he just told you what he received was the revelation. This is not oral tradition that came to him from disciples or anything. This is a revelation. "The gospel I preached is what I received through the revelation," like he says in Galatians, "that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that according to the scriptures, he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas and various other people." He goes on a list. "And at last he appeared to me as well." And of course, appearing to me, Galatians, we know he's talking about revelations. He's not talking about physical walking around corpse Jesus. Now, there are different ways to interpret this, but let's move on to the next one. "I received from the Lord," remember what he received from the Lord is the revelation, "what I also delivered to you, that on the night he was handed over, the Lord took bread and said," and he goes on to do the speech that Jesus gives at the Eucharist, or the Last Supper. So let's look at some of these things here. Note that in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus is not said to have appeared before his death. There's no mention of a ministry. There's no mention of anyone seeing him. There's no mention of anyone seeing him crucified or seeing him buried. No, the first mention of him appearing is after his death. And there are different ways to interpret that. The traditional interpretation and the scholarly interpretation is to assume that Paul is just assuming his readers know, oh yes, the people did see these things and it really did occur. But the text does not itself require you to read it that way. The text itself just has no appearance in it until after his death. Another key thing is that when he says according to the scriptures, the usual way to read that is in fulfillment of, that the event happened and it fulfilled the prophecy. But the way the Greek is written, it can also mean that's where we learned it. The scriptures told us this. In other words, he's saying, we read the scriptures that Christ died. We read in the scriptures that Christ died for our sins, etc. In other words, it looks like he's learning this information from the scriptures and not necessarily that from human witnesses, for example. Now, that you could interpret it, that can be read both ways. So it's ambiguous in regard as to which he means, but that gives you some leeway for interpreting this. And then last, notice that Paul, this last one means that Paul hallucinated the Last Supper. I mean, he says it right there, "I received from the Lord." We know he's talking about revelations. So he hallucinated the whole Last Supper scene and conveys something that Jesus said in that occasion through a hallucination. In other words, he's quoting a dead Jesus that didn't exist. He's not quoting a historical Jesus. He's quoting an imaginary Jesus in his head. Now, if you see this is going on already, you can see where we're going with this, where we're going to end up with once you start putting these revelatory teachings in a gospel form. So according to Paul, we also know throughout his letters, according to Paul, scripture and revelation are the only sources of information Paul ever mentions anyone having. He never mentions there being an oral tradition. He never mentions this witness said that, this witness said the other thing. No, the only sources of information that he ever seems to know about or respect are scripture and revelation. The Jesus he knows and refers to and speaks to is always in outer space. Whenever you can tell what he's talking about, where he's putting this guy, the Jesus he knows is in outer space all the time. He never clearly places Jesus on earth or connects him to human history. there are ambiguous passages that one could read that way, but he never clearly places him that way. So that leaves the Gospels. The Gospels come decades later, after the epistles of Paul, and they're the first we hear of an earthly story of Jesus. The Gospels are wildly fictitious in their content and structure. I'm sure none of you need convincing on that. There will be people who, even mainstream scholars, who will debate that, but nonetheless, it's true, and I can defend it. Every story in it has discernible allegorical or propagandistic intent, so there is reasons to fabricate the stories apart from trying to tell the truth. It's not really their main aim. And the first of these, the Gospel of Mark, looks like an extended meta-parable. In the Gospel of Mark itself, he says that these parables will be told to the people so they don't know the truth, but in secret, I'll tell you what they really mean, what the stories really mean. And the point is that the story, the literal meaning of the story, is not the meaning of the story. It's the hidden meaning of the story, that what they symbolize is the true meaning. Well, that's a covert way for Mark to tell you that that's what his whole gospel is. His whole gospel is a giant parable. That for outsiders, they're not going to get it, but insiders are going to be told the truth. And we know in religions generally, this is one way that you can create insider cohesion by making the insiders think that they're special because they know the truth and outsiders don't get it. So it makes them feel better, like they have the secret knowledge. So this kind of aspect to it looks to be the way Mark is constructed. Later Gospels, it looks like they're trying to sell a historical Jesus. There is no other evidence. That's it. There are references to Jesus in other sources, but everything else is either not independent, in other words, they just echo the Gospels, or what Christians said the Gospels say, so that the evidence traces back to the Gospels, so we don't have any independent corroboration of them. Or it's fabricated. There are the infancy Gospels, for example, where Jesus is like this evil omen child that does these horrible things. They're very scary, by the way. If someone made a movie based literally on the infancy Gospels, it would be like one of the top horror films in the country. I recommend reading it. You'd be like, holy shit. Made up, completely fabricated. Jesus' letter to Abgar. Did you know that Jesus wrote a letter to a king and we have it? Yeah, right. Made up. And even in the New Testament itself, about half the epistles are forgeries. And this is a mainstream view. It's not a radical view. This is pretty much the consensus view. So there are forgeries, even made up stuff in the Gospels, in the New Testament itself. And that's it. So let me give you an analogy here. Let me end with this. The Roswell incident. What really happened? A guy found some sticks and tinfoil in the desert. What was said to have happened? It was debris from an alien spacecraft. What was said to have happened within just 30 years? 1947 to the late 70s. An entire flying saucer was recovered, complete with alien bodies that were autopsied by the government. That is huge, rapid, legendary development. They invented a whole flying saucer, a whole alien species, bodies, autopsies. That's an impressive rate of legendary development. And that's in the modern era. That's with universal literacy, mass media, Center for Inquiry. I mean, even despite all of that, that happened. Now imagine how easily something like this could happen in the first century when you don't have any of that crap. So here's the analogy, if it's not obvious. The tinfoil in the desert would be analogous to the revelations of the archangel named Jesus, and the flying saucer and alien bodies would be analogous to the historical Jesus of Galilee. That's the idea. That's the theory. Now imagine if we only had the stories written by the Roswell believers from 30 years later and information derived from them and nothing else. You don't get to read anything written by CFI. You don't get to read anything that's even trying to rebut information from the skeptics. All you read are from the believers and other people quoting or getting information from them. Imagine that's all you had. We would not know about the tinfoil. All we would have are multiple witnesses and sources. You can say multiple sources. We have tons. We've got a dozen sources reporting a flying saucer recovery and alien body autopsy, which neither of which existed. So this is how we have to approach the evidence, in my opinion, and this is the case I'm making. The standard rebuttals, I'll be quick. Number one, Christianity is different from those other religions, and Jesus is different from those other dying and rising Savior sons of God. But they are all different from each other. The differences are not the issue. Their similarities are what identify them as a trend. The differences are what identify them as syncretistic. Number two, there are elements of Paul and the Gospels that make more sense if there was a real Jesus. But in Paul, these are very few, very vague, and very debatable. Now, this is where their best evidence is for the defense of the historicity of Jesus. In fact, I think this is all they have, is to try and latch on to certain passages in Paul that might suggest that there was a historical Jesus. And that's where the debate really has to rage, because that's all the evidence we really have. All the other evidence, I think, falls flat. And all attempts to extract such data from the Gospels fail on either facts or logic. And my book, Proving History, demonstrates that. So if you want to see the whole case made out for that, that's what's in that book. And number three, lots of real historical people are unattested until generations later, or not at all. So why should we expect evidence of Jesus? But those people weren't immediately worshipped as demigods about whom our earliest literature says they communicated only by revelation. So Jesus is not just like every other random preacher in Galilee. The evidence we would expect for this kind of person is different, because he's rapidly worshipped as a demigod by hundreds of people, if not thousands of people, within decades of his supposed death. And we have these sources saying that he was communicating from beyond already. We don't have that for Joe Blow in Galilee. We only have that for Jesus. And number four, you can't invent a whole man in just one generation of storytelling. Well, if you can invent a whole flying saucer, you can invent a whole man. In fact, it's easier, really. I mean, Mark even invented a three-hour eclipse of the sun in which the sun went out and darkened the world for 3 hours. Now, think about that. That's a lot harder to get away with than inventing an obscure Galilean preacher, because certainly there's going to be people hanging around who would say, you know, I was there. I don't remember the sun going out for 3 hours, and I'm sure I would have noticed that. And yet no one gainsaid this. We have no skeptics saying, hey, you know what, that didn't happen, although we have tons of records of people who would have mentioned this, by the way, had it didn't happen. So we know it didn't happen, because it would be in the astronomical records and literary records, but it's not. So he got away with that. If he can get away with that, I mean, that's a much more amazing, impossible claim with far more witnesses to gainsay you than inventing a Galilean preacher. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily Mark made up the story. I think possibly Mark is a retelling of a story that had already been made up before him. But my point is, it doesn't matter who made it up. It could be made up as easily as of the Roswell flying saucer case. So, that's weird. That gets the information faster than this. Oh, that's weird. So you want to know, what do you want to read? Okay, to learn more, these are the best books. Earl Doherty's The Jesus Puzzle, not his new one, by the way. Read this one, the first one. It's actually better. It's shorter, it's more concise, makes a better case, in my opinion. And Robert Price, The Christ Myth Theory and Its Problems, is a good survey of the case and the evidence and the problems with it. And Randall Helms' Gospel Fiction. Helms is not arguing for the non-existence of Jesus, but when you read this book, you're going to see the Gospels in a wholly new way. It's one of the most fundamental things. And he's not the only one that does this. It's just a good, short introduction to this kind of analysis of the Gospels. And I recommend this, Stephen Law. I just read this recently, Evidence, Miracles, and the Existence of Jesus. If you want to find that, Google it. It's on his blog, but it was published in a peer-reviewed philosophy journal. He makes some very interesting philosophical point about the epistemological argument for the historicity of Jesus. But, obviously, if you want to support my work and keep me going, I recommend these books. Not the Impossible Faith. Well, is fun because I take down a Christian apologist who says really stupid things, and then so you get to see the entertainment value of that evisceration. Plus, I do it in the context of teaching you things about the ancient world, about the ancient context, about culture and sociology and things like that, about the origins of Christianity, and it gives you a lot of information that will be useful for thinking about the mythicist theory. And then Proving History, Bayes' Theorem, and the Quest for the Historical Jesus accomplishes two things. One is I establish an epistemology of history and a methodology that can be applied to all historical fields, something that, strangely, no one had actually ever done properly before. And also I apply it specifically to the Jesus question and show what many other scholars in the field have already shown, that the methods used by Jesus scholars to prove historicity are completely bankrupt. They are logically invalid and don't do what they're supposed to do, which means the consensus in the field is based on an invalid method, and therefore it is invalid. And so we can't cite the consensus anymore. And that's an important point. And we shouldn't commit the fallacy and assume that therefore Jesus didn't exist. Just because you're using an invalid method doesn't mean your conclusion is necessarily false, but it does mean we need to start over. We gotta find a good method, which is what Proving History establishes, the right method. Now let's look at the evidence again properly with that evidence or with that method and see what we get. And that's what I'm going to do next year, and that will continue the conversation and hopefully make some progress on this issue. So, thank you.